I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, to Colossians and the fourth chapter. Colossians chapter 4 will at least be beginning in that neighborhood. Colossians chapter 4. This evening we again give attention to what is included in those words in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when we are called to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is said to all of Christ's people, especially in response to that great salvation that has secured our coming resurrection and glorification with Christ, even that great victory that was wrought for us in Christ. And though, as we've seen, it takes in all of life, that is, fulfilling all God-given responsibilities out of loving obedience, we've also seen that the Bible speaks in terms of specific activities and not a few, like evangelism, our personal witness, and more than that, our corporate witness, as we saw from Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel as a church. All that is involved in the outreach of the church locally, as well as the local church's place in that great commission and the gospel going forth even to all nations. But for the church to do its work in evangelism, it must be all that it is supposed to be, all that it should be according to God's word. For instance, when Paul writes the Philippians in 1:27 and talks about they're striving together for the faith of the gospel, he precedes that by referring to their being steadfast or standing fast in the truth with one mind and one spirit. The idea of a true unity, of a firmness, a church-wide commitment and knowledge, a commitment to a knowledge of the truth. Or similarly, when we're told that the church, which includes the local church, in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and ground of the truth to preserve and promote God's truth in the earth. Well, it's not just that. It's in connection with that that the church is the house or household of God and the church of the living God, and they must conduct themselves accordingly, which simply means that the work of the Lord includes all of biblical church life, all of the God-given responsibilities in that connection that are set forth in Scripture, especially those New Testament letters to churches, all of which contain at least something of what biblical church life is. And it means, in particular, serving Christ in that context by serving one another in those various commanded ways. And therefore, there is certainly much to do of the Lord's work and that connection in which we are to abound always. And there's something more, and this is really something of the end, I suppose, of this series of studies, but this is a matter, a work that's open to us all and of great importance, and we want to consider that this evening. Let me introduce it with this question. We've been talking about the work of the Lord, various activities, things that we are to do. Do you see prayer in that light? A work of the Lord whereby we serve Him? It's possible for the Lord's people to see prayer as only a means whereby we receive from Him those things that we need, that which we come by way of request. Now, it is that, right? When He said, to pray, when our Lord said to pray, give us this day our daily bread, it's a means by which He will give us each day our daily bread. And so much so that with regard to so many things, James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. So it certainly is a means that He has appointed for our receiving from Him those things that we need. But it's more than that. For example, prayer is also an expression of worship. We just sang Psalm 116, and one reason for doing that, the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His kindness? Well, one of the answers given to that is, I will call upon His name. He's been so good to me. What will I do? Well, I will pray. And that, as it's not like, and I'll bring a grocery list to Him then. No, it's an expression of worship, as by our praying we express humility and dependence upon God, and especially we come acknowledging His greatness and His goodness and His grace to us. Further, prayer is a means for fellowship with God, real interaction with God, even mutual delight. Not only that we should come and delight ourselves in the Lord in prayer, but I would just remind you, Proverbs 15:8 talks about how He delights in the prayers of the upright. That blessed fellowship, mutual delight, I say. Well, prayer is all of that. But also, it must be seen as a way in which we serve God. It's a work of the Lord in which we rightly should always abound. And Scripture makes it clear, especially that we serve our brethren by praying for them. And therefore, in that sense, it is also serving the Lord. I've asked you to turn to Colossians chapter 4. Here we have what Paul says about this man Epaphras, who was in all likelihood the founder or one of the founders of the church there in Colossae. Paul himself had never been there. Now, what's said of him here in chapter 4, as well as even a statement Paul made of him back in chapter 1, he was a zealous and a faithful servant for the brethren there, though it becomes clear that when these words were penned, Epaphras was absent from Colossae. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you. Now, clearly, he's with Paul, not there in Colossae. I mean, normally you wouldn't think to greet somebody for somebody who's there where they are, not where you are, right? Well, that's obvious. But notice, though he could not be with his brethren, for whatever reason, in fact, he's even described as a fellow prisoner, so maybe he'd gone to visit Paul and end up being laid hold of by the authorities. But in any event, he's not with those people, he couldn't be with them, but he could still serve them. Notice now, this servant of Christ greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And it was his praying that really did testify, that bore witness to his zeal for these people. So though he's removed from them, this man who had labored faithfully among them and declaring God's truth, he's not now with them, but he's still laboring. He is still serving them, and he does so, Paul says, as a servant of Christ. Now, the wording speaks of prayer here as laboring fervently, the Greek word agonizomai. As you can see, it's from whence we get our word agonize. That usually doesn't mean stretched out on the beach somewhere soaking in the rays, right? No, it's the idea that he is hard at it. Really engaged, laboring in prayer as a vital, ongoing ministry to these, his brethren. Now, earlier in this very letter, the Apostle Paul spoke of his struggles for those believers there in Colossae as well as in Laodicea. Come to chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And the word conflict, it's akin to that word we just saw there in chapter 4, verse 12, agonizomai. It's akin to that. It speaks also of intense labors, struggles on their behalf. Now, again, Paul did not know these people personally. He had not been there up to that point. Well, what could he do for them, especially as he himself is in prison? Well, he's already told us back in chapter 1, notice verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, very regularly. So much so, he says it again in verse 9 and follows with specific requests. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And it goes on down through verse 12 anyway, saying, here are specifics, spiritual specifics that I'm asking on your behalf, praying very regularly. And not just kind of a, you know, I'll take it easy. No, he calls it a struggle or a conflict, an agonizing in prayer for these people. Well, obviously, it wasn't just for those there in Colossae. But this is how Paul viewed prayer. Here's a real service that he can render to Christ, a service he renders to Christ's people. And so it is, as you know, in most of Paul's letters, we have indication that he was praying for them, whole churches as well as for individuals. And he does so out of this great concern for them, a real love. He couldn't be everywhere ministering to people at one time, but God was everywhere. And therefore, he would cry out and seek God's grace for these different brethren. He labored in prayer, working for the Lord. But of course, that's not simply something for Paul, not simply something for Epaphras, Timothy or others, but rather it's for all of the Lord's people. Right? And that's why Paul wrote in this very letter, Colossians chapter 4, let's come back there, to these very people for whom he said, I'm praying always for you. He says to them, Colossians, well, let's start with verse 2 of chapter 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You find a very similar prayer request addressed to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Romans 15, he wrote to those brethren. He requested their prayers. We'll come to that one in due course. 1 Thessalonians 5, he closes that letter by saying, brethren, pray for us. When he writes to them again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's again praying, pray for the spread of the gospel. You know how the gospel came to you with power? Well, pray that it will run and have free course elsewhere, and in the meantime, that we'll be kept from these wicked men who don't have faith. Now, to whom did Paul address these requests? To churches, made up of redeemed sinners of all kinds. Men as well as women, slaves, young people, those with real struggles, those who are babes in Christ, etc. He wanted their prayers. And he saw it as a means of service, serving Christ by serving his people. You get that? This is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul, this is how he viewed prayer. This is what he wanted. Of course, it wasn't simply they should pray for him. He did say, pray for his fellow workers as well. But brethren, it teaches us that this is a means of service. Now, those fellow believers, for them to pray for one another, Paul didn't give it as simply a good idea. In fact, Scripture itself doesn't simply set it forth as, well, this would be a nice option if you think of it, if you want to do it. It's actually commanded. Please come to James chapter 5. The fifth chapter of James' letter. Notice words of verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, whether that's a physical healing, spiritual healing, doesn't really matter. The point is, it's a command to pray, and it is especially with reference to sin and temptation. As Calvin would observe, and others, when he's saying, confess your trespasses, and then follows that with pray, it's probably that kind of transparent, brother, here, I'm having real struggles with this particular issue, please, pray for me, and then they would indeed engage in praying. But the point is, it was real service, and it was greatly needed, and it was an effective service, effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. It avails much. It also says much about church life in that they would confess their sins to one another. That doesn't mean they're just doing it, hey, let's have a public confess sin meeting, will we? Let's all get together and I've got bigger sins than you do. No, but it is the idea of a transparency, of a trust in one another, a closeness to one another, a love for one another. Come to 1 John chapter 5, where again, we've got this business of praying for one another, praying for others, set forth as our duty. Verse 16. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That, to me, it seems, was referring to apostasy, but irrespective of what he's talking about, the sin not leading to death. Okay, here's the exception. But apart from that, you see your brother sinning. Here's a man who's not in a good way spiritually. You're to pray. and that by way of a service rendered to this brother, and therefore to Christ. And you notice the service rendered, how effective. He, that is any Christian, will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life. This will be a means that God will use for the good of our brethren, even when they're in a bad way, struggling with sin. We're to pray for them. God would grant them life and grace and recovery, etc. But of course, we mustn't only pray when someone's in a bad way, they've been overcome by some sin. Please come to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians in the 6th chapter. Because here's yet more instruction showing that praying for one another is actually our duty. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, by saying all the saints, surely Paul is not saying it's for every one of us to pray for every single Christian on the face of the earth. Okay? In all likelihood, he's praying for those. He's saying, pray for those whom you especially know, and that in particular in the context of church life, because he follows through in verse 19 saying, and pray for me as well. Well, he's one of the saints, isn't he? Yes, but he wasn't there with them. So in all likelihood, what he's saying is, pray for all of those saints there in Ephesus, that none in that connection are to be neglected. Not just, of course, the saints there. They were to pray for brethren elsewhere. But here's a way in which we serve one another. And not just those who are in dire straits, but rather all of the Lord's people. Even when they're spiritually healthy, to quote Matthew Henry, none are in so good a condition in this world, but they need our prayers and they ought to have them. And that especially in light of the argument of the context. I hope you'll remember this. We've looked at this more than once in the past. The context here, he's talking about our spiritual warfare. Remember what he says, going back to verse 10 of Ephesians 6? Where there he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor. And he tells us why. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. And twice he tells us, therefore you put on the whole armor of God. You're familiar with that. The breastplate, the belt, the shield, the sword, the feet being shod. He tells us all. Well, what he says here about prayer, as you'll recall, brethren, that's in that connection. And to me it's even more powerful because he breaks the analogy. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, soldiers have supply lines. Well, keep the supply. No, he breaks the analogy. He says, here's what it is. You also pray, very clearly stated, as vital to that spiritual warfare. But not simply is it vital for me to pray for me with regard to standing against Satan and his wiles. We're here told to pray for all the saints, for the Lord's people generally, and especially those with whom we're most closely joined in church life. I've put it this way in the past, I do so again. Do you expect your brethren, would you expect them to stand without the belt of truth? Knowing God's truth and being belted in, held in by it. Would you expect them to stand well in the warfare against Satan and his hellish host without the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness? Without the helmet of salvation? Without the shield of faith? Without the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? How would you expect your brethren to stand against Satan and his wiles and the warfare against him without these various pieces of the armor? Well, you understand why Paul says, no, look, don't neglect any part. You put on the whole armor of God. But he then speaks of prayer in the same way, and also praying, not just for yourself, but for all the saints. How well do you expect the brethren to stand in their spiritual warfare without your prayers for them? Because that's listed here as no less necessary than the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, etc. Right? In this way, like that army standing strong together in that warfare against Satan, in this way we serve the Lord by serving one another. But more than simply serving one another, it is true that by praying, we serve God. That is to say, we further His cause and His purpose in the earth. Even as much so as those who are personally and physically engaged in the work of the Lord in spreading the gospel. In fact, it's not going too far to say that by our praying for those who are laboring, we are their effective co-workers. We are serving God alongside them. I made reference already to Romans 15. Let's come there. I know I've looked at this verse more than one occasion in different connections about prayer in the past. I hope that you remember something of what we've seen, because it's so pregnant here in what Paul is writing. Notice verse 30. Here's a prayer request. Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now Paul's language presupposes that he himself was striving. And you know how he did strive indeed. Worked hard for the good of souls and the good of churches. You know something of the intensity of Paul's labors, right? We don't need to develop that. Was Paul doing the work of the Lord? And his striving and his intense labors, getting the gospel out and helping churches. Do you think Paul was doing the work of the Lord? Oh, absolutely. He can say that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16:10, that he was doing the work of the Lord. Right? And he was intent on it, and he was striving to that end. But he's saying to these believers, all of those believers in the church of Rome, now you also strive. Same work. You also strive, you work hard, you agonize together with me. How am I to do that, Paul? By your prayers to God for me. You see the point? This made them Paul's co-workers, as truly helping him in his labors, as working, as striving, even as much as Paul was working for the Lord. You see that? Not as something less important. Well, you know what Paul's doing? That's what really matters. I mean, he's the one who's out there on the front lines. He's the one who's taking the gospel and how he's wanting to go on to Spain after he has been there at Rome. And, well, what he does is really what matters. And what we do, you know, we kind of remember in prayer, but, well, that's not quite so important. And what that's the big thing, what Paul's doing. Absolutely not. That's certainly not Paul's view. You remember, he's talking about, I'm striving, I want you to strive as much as I do. And he buttresses this prayer request, you recall, with some very strong arguments. When he says here, I beg you, that's strong enough right there, I beg, I plead with you. But then he follows with this argument, I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake. If you have any regard for the Savior and His honor and His work in the earth, I beg you, pray. That's a strong argument. But then he follows with yet another one. I also beg you through the love of the Spirit. And here to quote Matthew Henry, as proof of that love which the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers. Paul himself was a brother in Christ. They had love for the brethren. Well, as proof of that Spirit-wrought love, I beg you, pray for me. Now, what Christian is not going to be prevailed upon by these arguments? You have any regard for Christ? Oh, yes. You have any real love for the brethren because you're a Christian? The Holy Spirit's work? Oh, yes. Well, in light of that regard for Christ and in light of your regard, your love for your brethren, Paul says, then I beg you, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Did Paul look at, but what you do isn't as important as what I do? Not at all, brethren. He saw this is a vital sphere of service. Not just a nicety. Well, you know, it's kind of good if you remember others. No. When we pray for laborers, when we pray for churches, we are truly serving the Lord as much as Paul was serving the Lord in his strivings in getting the gospel out. And no less effective. You got that? Well, we know what Paul did, how effective, how he used. Wait a minute. It's the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. That God blesses such laboring in prayer. It's interesting, we've looked at this in the past, how God did answer the prayers of those people there in Rome, even in ways that they couldn't have anticipated. Paul did come to them at last and knew much usefulness, even though it meant a couple of years in prison, a shipwreck along the way, and so forth. God answered their prayers. Well, so with us, as we're praying for workers elsewhere, praying for churches, aiding workers, God granting success, doing good. This is why Paul wrote as he did here in Romans 15. I beg you on these grounds. Now, in addition, we find other statements in Paul's letters that spoke of anticipated help from the prayers of the brethren. We needn't turn there, but Philemon 22. He says to Philemon, here he is, he's a prisoner now. This is written at the same time they wrote the letter to the church in Colossae, the church that Philemon was part of. I trust that through your prayers, I should be granted to you. Through your prayers, God will work, will move on the hearts of these authorities, and they will be an effective means to secure my release so that I might then come to you there in Colossae. Philippians chapter 1, I would ask you to turn there, please. Philippians in the first chapter. At this point, when Paul wrote this letter, he's in prison. He's not sure what's going to happen. It does seem he had some notion, at least, that he would be released, and he was, this is that first imprisonment. But at this point, he wasn't quite sure. But he says in verse 19 of Philippians 1, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers, your prayer, singular, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit's work is the big thing, especially for what he said he knew would happen. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether they let me go and I'm free to serve elsewhere, or whether I die the martyr's death, I know that I will be upheld. This will be for my deliverance either way. And clearly, it's the supply of the Spirit through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit working in him. That's going to be the big thing, right? In enabling him to stand to magnify Christ in his body, right? That's the big issue, the Holy Spirit's work. But brethren, he lists prayer in the same stroke of the pen. Now, surely he's not saying your prayers are as important and as effective and as powerful as the Holy Spirit. But in that he would even mention prayer in the same breath. Dear me, what effectiveness that attaches to prayer. And here it's going to be for my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply, probably as you're praying and then God in answer to your prayers, supplying the Spirit and the grace. But the point is, Paul recognized it would be in connection with your prayers. They would be effective in securing that grace necessary for him to magnify Christ in his body, even if it meant the martyr's death. See how he anticipated? This is your service for me. It's your service for the Lord. And I anticipate that God will own it and use it for good. Well, this is not the only time we see this. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 9, he tells us something of what he had faced and anticipated still facing. 2 Corinthians 1, 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Here's what I've experienced. I'm confident as I look ahead that God will still deliver and give us grace, even as he has been doing up till now. Clearly, past, present, future deliverance, it would all be God's doings, right? I mean, God doesn't need any help from the likes of us. He's fully capable of delivering his servant again and again and again. Yet, notice the next verse. God's going to deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The gift granted, that deliverance granted through many, is by the prayers of many. Now, obviously, these people, when he says, you helping, it was by their praying that they were helping not only Paul, but also his fellow laborers. And the language, brethren, the language at least suggests something beyond helping Paul. When he says, you helping together, that the antecedent there is God. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to overstate that, and certainly I don't want to suggest that God needs our help. But the language at least points in the direction. This is granted through the prayers of many. As you're serving the Lord, He blesses in this way in answering your prayers and delivering. Again, I want to be careful. I don't want to overstate the case. And please, you know that I'm not saying God needs our help. But it is clearly stated that God would use their prayers as an effective means for securing help for Paul. Tyndale, he rendered it, we trust that yet hereafter he shall deliver us by the help of your prayers for us. In that way, believers are not only serving one another, they're certainly working for God. They're doing the work of the Lord by their praying. And that's why Paul here expressed the anticipation, even the confidence, of being helped by the prayers of God's people. Is that how you view prayer? Let me get more personal. Is that how you view your prayers? As a means of not only serving your brethren, but of serving your Lord. Is that how you see your prayers? Or simply as a grocery list. Lord, I need this, 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 and this. Thank you very much. Now I'm on my way. Or as only a means for fellowship with God. Lord, I'm here to delight in you. But we forget about praying for others. Do you see your prayers as a means of serving not only Christ's people, but Christ as the work of the Lord? Have I carried your conscience? I hope I've carried your conscience. Because not only must we see our prayers in that light, we're to pray like it. But wait a minute, I'm about the Lord's business here. I mean, shouldn't this be reflected in the kind of things for which we pray? Now, I don't want to negate at all the praying for 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where it talks about, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And God is not indifferent even towards the minute details of our lives, this love of our Father for us. But is my concern, even my main concern, simply what I need, what I want, me and maybe my little world, or even me, maybe my family, or maybe even just my church? What about that which our Lord has taught us to pray in Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, that you should be recognized and glorified, and your kingdom come. All the success of the gospel and the going forth of the churches and all that's involved in His kingdom coming, even all up to at last when His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and praying it would be so increasingly now, even in our own hearts, in our own church, but throughout this world. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I referred to it already. Pray that the gospel would run and have free course, even as it has with you. Those who are taking the gospel and laboring, and then that God would grant conversions, and even to the entire nations coming under the sound of the gospel and good being done. And what about the spiritual good of our brethren, especially those with whom we are joined in local church life, or praying for whole churches elsewhere, like Paul and his praying? Brother, are we concerned about matters such as these? That God would be glorified in the church? that disciples would indeed be made of all nations, that the kingdom would grow? Do we pray like Paul? He talked in Romans 10 about his heart's desire and prayer for the Jews, that they should be saved, or that God's kingdom should come. Do we desire God's blessing? Do we desire God's honor and all such things? Really desiring these things, even above our own personal concerns. So we pray. And do we see our prayers as part of that great purpose and God's work in the earth, as that which pertains to us? So when Paul wrote of that eternal purpose of God making his wisdom known even to the angelic beings, do we say, hey, you know what? By the church, that includes us. That includes me. Or when Jesus spoke that parable about the mustard seed, the parable about the leaven, and a small, seemingly insignificant beginning, but yet here in course spreading out and even universal, do we see, hey, that's relevant to me? When we think of God, our Savior, His kingdom, do we see that this pertains to me? In actual fact, what we call His kingdom is our kingdom. Remember in Daniel chapter 7, how He has this kingdom and dominion, universal, that will never end? And then it goes on to say, a couple of verses later, and the kingdom belongs to the saints and it'll never end. And His kingdom is our kingdom. Do we see that as pertinent, as pertaining to me? I have my part in this. Rather, we should pray like it. Very experiential. Lord, this is me. This surely is included in the work of the Lord. And therefore pray as working for Him, even always abounding in that work. But that being so, how right then also that we should pray with intensity. You know, it's possible to pray like it's a shopping list, right? Even when we're praying for churches or brethren elsewhere. No, not just going through the motions. Paul wrote of this Epaphras, and he says he's laboring fervently for you in his prayers. Or Paul himself was striving. He said, now in your praying, don't just utter prayers, strive. Strive together with me. That's strong language. But that strong language points at least in the direction of prayer may not always be easy. Well, it's just kind of laid back and relaxed. It just kind of flows out. It's real work. I think I've said this before. I remember when in North Wilkesboro, the church there, and I was having sleep issues and so forth, and went to the doctor, and he's saying, well, you're under stress. I said, well, I'm feeling under stress. Oh, you're under stress. And went on to talk about it, and he says, here, you need to relax, like in praying. And I appreciate what the guy was saying, but prayer is not given us in Scripture as a means to relax. It's given us as a means to work, to strive, fervently to labor. Let's relax a little bit. We'll pray. Now, yes, it should give that blessed peace that passes understanding. I understand that. But the point is, it's a means to labor even intensely. Focused on these things, real desire, real concern, striving in prayer, and do so with happy anticipation. That we're not laboring in vain here. Expect to be heard, expect our prayers to be used. You know, God doesn't need our prayers. We understand that. He doesn't need our prayers. But He has appointed prayer as an effective means for the unfolding of His purpose. Okay? He condescends to hear and to use our prayers. And he's repeatedly commanded us to pray, hasn't He? Even with regard to the churches and the spiritual good. And He's also given us great promises to hear and answer our prayers. Like that in 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. We have that for which we prayed. Well, why is God given all these commands and all these promises about answering our prayers? Simply to frustrate us? To disappoint us? Absolutely not. To use our prayers, and therefore pray like it in faith, in anticipation, mindful, as it says in Psalm 34:15, that His eyes are on us and His ear is open to our cry. And more than that, ask large. Praying for His kingdom to come, His will to be done, His name to be hallowed throughout the earth. Brother, that's large requests. Well, that's what our Savior told us to pray. Or when Paul prays that we'll be filled with all the fullness of God and we'll know the love of Christ that can't be known, that's large requests. And yet remember, Paul says, God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. See prayer for what it is. It's laboring for the Lord, and therefore always abounding in the work of the Lord would include our praying for our brethren, for Christ's honor, Christ's churches, etc. Now, everything I've said is true with regard to our own personal, private praying. But it's no less true of our corporate praying, the church uniting in prayer. In fact, we could even argue it's more important and more effective praying together as a church. I've referred to these prayer requests in Paul's letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, etc. Though these are addressed to individual Christians, maybe individual Christians did pray, I should say, the requests were first and foremost addressed to the church. Those churches. That would at least include their corporate praying. Indeed, it would first include their corporate praying. That which we call the Lord's Prayer, I've referred to it already in Matthew 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, etc. Our Lord didn't teach us to pray simply me and mine. Give us this day our daily bread. The us, the our, the plural. At least envisioned there is that we're mindful of our brethren in our praying, even as joined to them. And of course, the clearest statement of this, as you'll recall, we've seen it numerous times in the past, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And though you may be very familiar with it, I would ask you to turn there again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first 10 verses of this chapter have to do really with prayer, and that especially as gathered. That is, the church there in Ephesus in particular, praying. And Paul speaks in verse 8 about the men coming together and leaving off those sins that are common to them, the disputing, the ready to scrap. And so too, he speaks of the women coming together and leaving off those things common to them by way of ostentation and too much concern for appearance and apparel and the like. So clearly it has to do with not private praying, but public gatherings for prayer. And he opens chapter 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul is here giving instruction then about corporate prayer. And this is part of that section that actually ends, or at least comes to something of a head, in verses 14 and 15 that we saw even earlier today of chapter 3. These things I write to you, 3:14, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, in that connection, he's written about the qualifications for officers in chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 11, he has spoken about the role of women. And all of this is important for the church to be what it's supposed to be. House of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. But when he says, as you'll recall here in verse 1 of chapter 2, but first of all, he's not simply listing it first by way of chronologically. Let's see, I've got a list of things I want to address. I want you guys to be what you are as Christ Church, House of God, etc. And there are a number of things I want to include under that. Where will I begin? Well, let me pick this one out of the hat. That's not how he's writing that. Of all the things I'm going to write to you about that are important for you being the Church of the Living God and the pillar and ground of the truth, etc., First on the list, by way of importance, is this. First of all, I exhort prayers, supplications, and that not just for you as an individual, but for you as a church. Church prayer. That's what he's here saying. This is of utmost importance. As I've said in the past, a church can be a church without elders, without deacons. A church can be a church even when they're a little bit wacky on the role of women. But it cannot be a church without prayer. And therefore, he says, first of all, this, corporate praying. And not simply praying for yourselves, not only praying for dear Aunt Lucy's stubbed toe, as important as that may be. No, it's praying, notice the kind of things, for kings and those in authority and for the salvation of all kinds of sinners. Now, the importance of corporate prayer, church prayer, is verified in the practice of our brethren in the early church. Because in the book of Acts, we see some 10 or 11 instances of corporate prayer. In fact, we're told early on, there in Acts chapter 1, how the Lord Jesus had told them to wait for that blessing, the promised Spirit. And so about 10 days' time, much of that time was spent praying. Not simply everybody going off to their own corner, but corporately, as is clear from what we see at the end of chapter 1, where they were having, again, calling on the name of the Lord together. It begs the question, was that which they experienced in Acts chapter 2 even an answer to their praying in Acts chapter 1? Well, this much we can say, when you have 3,000 people converted and people being added daily, in Acts 2:42, we're told a certain spiritual means or exercises in which the church was engaged, how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, being taught by the apostles. They're hearing the word of God taught daily. This is going on as part of their life together right away. But not only that, we're also told that they were given over, continuing steadfastly, in their fellowship. They're interacting with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But not only that, the next thing on the list, well, the final thing on the list is the breaking of bread, which there would point to the Lord's Supper. But the third thing on the list, he says, prayer. And it's literally the prayer. The idea is, right alongside the corporate instruction, right alongside their mutual fellowship when they've gathered, right alongside having the Lord's Supper corporately as a church, also they continued steadfastly in their corporate prayer, together seeking the Lord. And so we come to Acts chapter 4. I'm not now going to do a survey of the whole book of Acts. I have actually done that in the past. But in Acts chapter 4, here we have two of them, Peter and John, they're threatened. So what do they do? Well, instinctively, what they do is they seek out their brethren. Notice, please, in Acts chapter 4, I'll start with verse 22. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that is the gathered saints, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, etc. And when it says they raised their voice is singular. And when it says they said, and it goes on to give the specific words of their prayer, we mustn't think that they were all saying this in unison. Somebody's kind of printed it out on their laser printer and they've handed everybody a copy out, and we all now are going to pray this in perfect unison here. We all got our prayer book and we're all going to pray. No, they all prayed, but it's one praying as their mouthpiece, leading the others in that corporate prayer. But they are all praying as that one is praying as their mouthpiece. And God certainly regarded as such, because you come down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. The very thing they had asked about, speaking the word, they're shaking the place. They didn't ask for that one. That was just thrown in as a bonus. Wig you out a bit, I would imagine. But nonetheless, The point is, God owned that corporate praying. Or we can go on later in chapter 12. You remember how Herod laid hold of Peter. He actually martyred James, saw that that made the Jews quite happy. Well, let's get another one. Here's Peter. He's kind of a mouthpiece for them. So he lays hold, he keeps him in prison, waiting till after the Passover, then we'll bring Peter out, we'll kill him. And we're told that the church continued earnestly or steadfastly in prayer for him. Not simply that they as individuals prayed. Notice in Acts chapter 12, God did not answer their prayers immediately. For that week or so that Peter's in prison, the church is continuing in prayer. The church. But then, you know how God intervened and Peter was indeed released, and how he didn't even realize it. He thought maybe he was having a vision, but when he came to himself and he realized, whoa, I'm released. So he's going to go where he knew the saints would be. Verse 12 of Acts 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, we can't say it was a great prayer of faith. As you recall, Rhoda, the servant girl, she said, Peter, Peter, it's Isaiah. He said, no, sure, you're beside yourself. They didn't believe it, I suppose. But the point is, it's on into the middle of the night. And it's not, okay, everybody go to your own home, and you just pray at home. They're engaged in corporate prayer. On into many of them. Praying for Peter in that last hour, as it were, knowing that tomorrow is it for Peter. Praying on into the night corporately. Brethren, doesn't that bespeak the high esteem they had for the gathered, the joint prayers, the corporate prayers of the church? A special place in their life together, even above their private prayers. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, this, praying, and that not simply as individuals, but joined together. And our Lord confirmed this in the special place of corporate prayer by giving a special promise to corporate praying. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be given them. The context, just two verses before, is one of the only two occasions that the Lord Jesus is on record as using the word church. And there clearly he's talking about the local church. He's just got through talking about church discipline. It presupposes that when the church is gathered, this is what they will do. Even if it's a small church, this is what they're going to do. They're going to pray. And it also shows that when they do pray, they've got this special, in addition to all the other promises of answered prayer, here's one especially for corporate prayer. Whatever you agree asking, the Lord grants. Yes, I understand there are qualifications, but Jesus didn't give those qualifications here. In fact, he follows with the words, and wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in your midst. Your prayer will be heard and answered because I'm right there with you in your gathering as a church. He's not indifferent. He hears and uses the prayers of his people in building his kingdom, unfolding of his purpose, sending forth his gospel. Well, what further reason then to pray together as a church and to keep this as our first of all, our priority in our life as a church? Is it so with you? It's a priority. Our praying together. All necessary to being what we are as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Is it your desire to be that church? Is it your commitment to be that church? Well, brethren, see that first of all, it means then being faithful and seeking the Lord and serving the Lord together in corporate prayer. And again, see the kind of things that God will grant. Pray for kings and those in authority that you may lead a quiet and peaceful life. That even ungodly kings will at least be given common grace, and that God will overrule and channel the hearts of kings like rivers of water, so that they're actually making right and wise decisions, not because they're good kings in and of themselves, but because God grants mercy and there's that context for the quiet and peaceful life and the going forth of the gospel. All part of Matthew 28, that great commission. the gospel going to all nations, making disciples. Well, pray. It's real service, real work that you're engaged in, that God hears and uses. Then pray like it. The character conscience is prayer, private and especially corporate, part of the work of the Lord that we are to do, is it? Well, there are many reasons to do it. And certainly there's that which we've been looking at now for a number of weeks, because we're all to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, my God grant, we'll have a renewed commitment, and we will see prayer for what it is. A means of serving one another. Yes, a means of serving Christ. Might God help us. Now, if you're here without Christ, well, everything I've said about prayer, really, it doesn't pertain to you at all. You don't have the privilege of prayer. Proverbs 28:9. Those who turn their ear from hearing God's law, God will not hear their prayers. You're not in Christ. You do not have access to the throne of grace. And yet, for all of that, though you're an enemy, and anything you would do by way of praying, even if God should grant something in response to your request, it's God's grace, God's dealing in mercy, one who's hurling up an abomination to him, and yet God granting it. But here's one prayer that God will always, will certainly hear, no matter how wicked, no matter how, what kind of scallywag a man, a woman, a boy, a girl has been. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling on him to save you. Lord, grant me faith, repentance. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Like that that publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He wouldn't even look up, but rather beat himself on his chest. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the man, that very instant, was saved by Christ, went down to his house, Jesus said, justified, regarded as righteous in God's provision for sinners. What about you? Will you cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me? And we trust him to do so. Might God grant mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would freshly impress upon us the reality of the important place of prayer and the unfolding of your kingdom, and that you condescend to hear and to use the prayers of your people and the executing of your purpose in the earth. Well, grant then that we would be faithful in serving you by our praying. We'd be mindful of what we're about, and we'd pray with a due fervency, a striving, as it were, and with strong desire to see you glorified in the earth, and to see our brethren prosper in their souls, and to see churches flourish, and to see the gospel going forth with power to the salvation of sinners, to whole nations being shaken by the gospel. Oh, Father, hear our prayers, and grant especially that our corporate prayer life, that we be fervent and faithful in seeking you and will be used of you. Please grant it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.